sung about the honor, majesty, glory, beauty of the Lord, and he reveals that to us in his law as it is read in our hearing today and then later will be preached in our hearing. Let us hear his word carefully, his law, and respond with 4:15, stanzas 5 and 10 of 4:15. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thundering and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove or test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. please turn in the Word of God to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 3, as we begin to unfold the first commandment of the Lord and what that means. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we'll start our reading at verse 6. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot or prostitute. And high mountains and green trees, those are places where idol worship happened. And I said after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me, that's the Hebrew word for repentance. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness or casualness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly or pretendingly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thy iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of God, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, How shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications, children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Based on this passage of the Scriptures and many others, Church of the Reformation summarizes what the first commandment means in Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 70 in the back of your Psalter. We'll read questions and answers 94 and 95. And this will also be the focus for both of the sermons this day. I think this is only the second time in my life that I've done two catechism sermons on one Sunday, but as I put in the bulletin, I believe it's important for you to get a sense right away of the two different kinds of sermons that will be preached on each commandment, lest you hear one sermon in coming weeks on another commandment and wonder what's going on. Question 94. What does God enjoin or command in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, that's horoscopes, clairvoyance, things like that, superstition, invocation of, meaning praying to saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of, or besides, that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. One thing I neglected to mention in the bulletin was the fact that Jane Wubbs has come home this past week, being in the hospital for about a week, and we want to pray that the Lord will continue to strengthen her body. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and of earth, we've just read again, even in the very Old Testament, in a context full of accusation from God to us, that the Lord says to us, "You shall call me my Father." What a blessing a word like that is. Every name of God, every title of God is a precious thing. This one surely too. For our children come to us with a claim on us. And in telling us, "You shall call me my Father," we are being given a claim on thee. What an amazing thing that is. We who are creatures who God could claim and does claim everything from us, and yet we are given a claim on thee. That is what it means for the Lord in covenant with us to say, "I am the Lord, your God." O Lord, our we give thanks for the riches of the Scriptures. They are a treasure. Every part of the Scriptures, especially and also the commandments of God. For such sweetness, no honey can afford, such treasure no gold can supply. This morning we need to have the law laid down to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be just as powerfully impacted by it as Israel was at Mount Sinai, as the thunder rumbled and the lightning flashed and the trumpet sounded and the voice of God boomed above all that noise. No human voice could have been heard in the uproar and the sound. So, O Lord, let us hear thy voice this morning, not just human speech. But, O Spirit of God, we think of what one of the prophets said, that I am full of the Spirit of the Lord to show and declare to Israel her sin. We pray that our pastor may be full of the Spirit of the Lord this morning to declare to us our sin, that we may understand why sin is so very evil, that we may have the broken spirit that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 3, that at the end of this sermon, and even during, there may be heard in heaven the sound of weeping and groaning because of who we are before thy sight. Lord, especially work in those who have never trembled before thee, who have never been crushed with the realization of what it means to be a sinner before God. Be like a steamroller this morning that pulverizes everything that sticks up its head in our thoughts and lives with self-righteous pride or a sense of accomplishment and spiritual attainment, and make us beggars whose hands are empty, that they may be filled with Jesus Christ and Him crucified, with the Lord's salvation that delivers out of the house of bondage into the liberty of the obedient children of God. We pray that Mount Sinai may flame and smoke, not just among us this morning, but among thy church at large, that thy church may recover a love for the law of God and a delight in the glory of God. What a blessing to come to worship for that purpose also. We sang it in the moving words of our first Psalter. Tell of His wondrous works. Tell of His glory. Till through the nations His name is revered. We pray that use also our church to do that in the nation, in the neighborhood, in this region. That the name of our God may be declared, adored, honored, praised, that people may see the beauty and the strength and the majesty that shine out before Him, and how vain are the heathen gods, idols, and helpless. God made the heavens, and His glory they tell. We pray, thanking Thee for multiplied gifts that we've enjoyed this day even. We can sit around the table and have breakfast with our families and enjoy peace and plenty. Our homes are not threatened by wildfires that, like San Francisco is. We're not threatened by wars and rumors of wars and persecution like Egypt and Syria and the Christians in the Middle East that have suffered so severely the last 5 years. Even the former Soviet Union, where the government is becoming more hostile again to the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank Thee for the oasis of calm, but also we accuse ourselves that it's so easy to forget that we're living on a spiritual battlefield and war zone. It's so easy to be complacent and self-satisfied and carve out the little kingdom of me rather than hungering for the kingdom of God. We pray to confess all our sins. We are wicked people who have broken Thy commandments shamefully, repeatedly, defiantly, openly, secretly. Lord, show us ourselves and show us our Savior, that in the light of what He has done, our idols may be ripped to pieces and hurled from our lives. We pray, thanking Thee for answers to prayer, for comforts and encouragements in the Lord. We give thanks that Jane Wubbs is home again. We pray, Lord, strengthen her body. Bless the surgery that she's had, that it may give her a measure of health and strength again with her husband. We pray for Tony Vanee. It can be so disappointing and discouraging to feel how a body breaks down. And until now, there haven't really been a whole lot of answers. And as they wait for the final test results and wait whether or not something can be done about his nerve pain and neuropathy, Lord, encourage him and comfort him and draw near to him that he may be carried. We give thanks that he is being carried. And we pray, Lord, draw him ever closer to thyself during this time with his wife. We pray for Frank Finney, who's scheduled very soon to have chemo and radiation. It was disappointing on the one hand, and And yet we pray, Lord, bless that. And bless the surgery that is planned, as it will be a difficult couple of months for Frank. Remember the spouses of those we're praying for. Give them everything they need. Wisdom, strength, patience, endurance, a childlike trust in the Lord. The ability to, one day at a time, simply trust in Thee and serve Thee today and leave tomorrow to Thy own plans, purposes, and care. We pray for those whose hearts break as they look at their children, whether young or old, whether in the house or out, and see in them a hard heart and an indifference to the Lord and His service. What a grief, what a heavy burden that is for a parent. How painful that can be. To notice a child that does not love the praises of the Lord or the ways of the Lord. Lord, draw near to us as parents. Give us courage and hope. Grant that we may see to our joy that our children learn to walk in the ways of the Lord. And we thank Thee. There are other parents who are overwhelmed with thankfulness because they see in some of their children evidences of the fear of the Lord and the service of the Lord. It would be wrong of us not to acknowledge that with joy and with thanksgiving and with amazement and with praise to Thee. We pray for the nation in which we live. Lord, we are a nation of idolaters. Blatant idolaters. We call it multiculturalism. We celebrate it as interfaith when it is really wickedness. Bring this nation to its knees in repentance so that it will have no other gods before Thee. And we pray for Thy church that we may be a missionary people as the nations are now coming to us. We pray that we may welcome them with the gospel and embrace them. And that the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ for a church gathered out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation may begin to be fulfilled also among us. We pray, let Thy name be adored, and then it will have been a good worship service, profitable to us, pleasing to Thee, a treasure and a joy. O Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 233. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the text this morning will take your spiritual pulse. Your pulse is the measure of life and death. Without a heartbeat, someone is dead in minutes. That's why the first thing the EMS response teams do is check someone's pulse at the scene of an accident. Your pulse isn't just as evidence of whether you're alive or dead, but also of how healthy you are. If you exercise regularly, the doctor will notice that when he gives you a physical or a checkup. He'll hear that slow, steady heartbeat and he'll say, "You exercise, don't you?" It's a sign of health. But how do you measure someone's spiritual heartbeat? Well, the first commandment provides us with a spiritual checkup. The Lord is going to put His thumb on your pulse spiritually this morning to see if you have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. But it also tests the strength or weakness of that spiritual life and gives you a doctor's report on how healthy you are spiritually. Our theme is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." We see in the first place that it is a necessary commandment, and then secondly, that it is the supreme or greatest commandment. Now, at first glance, this commandment doesn't seem overly relevant to you or to me, especially when you look at the list of sins that the Catechism says are forbidden in this commandment: idolatry, sorcery, magic, soothsaying, meaning consulting a horoscope or a clairvoyant to know the future, superstition, praying to dead saints or to animals or creatures or angels. Do you do these things? It would be very easy for most of us to say no. Now you can imagine how this commandment applies to Israel. After all, as they encamp around Mount Sinai, they can look in their rearview mirror back at the land of Egypt and see all the gods of Egypt. Ra, the sun god, and Amenhotep, and a whole list of other ones that our children may remember from the history textbooks at school. Egypt was swarming with gods. And these armies of so-called gods aren't just in Israel's rearview mirror, but they're also seen up ahead when you look through their windshield. The land of Canaan, where they are going, has all kinds of gods too. Think of the names Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech. And so when God says to Israel, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," it is both very necessary and very relevant. But is it relevant to us? Growing up in Christian homes, being members of or attending a Christian church, is it necessary for you? A survey taken not too long ago showed that 75% of North Americans think they keep the first commandment perfectly. Do you think you keep it? But as we'll see, the truth of the matter is that this first commandment is vitally relevant and necessary for modern-day Canadians. First of all, in our culture. For in saying, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the God of the Bible is saying that every religion other than biblical Christianity is an act of idolatry. This needs to be said in a day when paganism and religions are being imported into Canada faster than anything else. It must be said in a day of interfaith dialogues, where people claim that every different religion is just a different pathway that leads to the same place, to God. And they say, just like the word water sounds different in every language, so the word sounds God, for God sounds different in every language, but it refers to the same thing, the one Creator. In fact, even 50% of those who call themselves evangelicals today believe that there are other ways to heaven besides Jesus Christ. That is not true. Our catechism says that keeping the first commandment means learning rightly to know the only true God, meaning thinking biblically about God. So biblically speaking, every Muslim is an idolater. Every Buddhist, every Hindu, every Sikh, every Baha'i, every whatever it is, every Mormon, every Jehovah's Witness is an idolater because they worship someone or something besides the one true living God who created heaven and earth and who revealed himself in his word. The Apostle Paul even describes the Ephesian Christians before their conversion like this, as being without God in the world. So they all had their Greek and Roman gods. There were temples galore in Ephesus. But these are no gods at all, according to the living God. To bring it a little closer to home, every modern-day Jew is also an idolater. Listen to how the Lord Jesus puts it to the Jewish leaders of his day in John 5:23. God the Father wants all men to honor his Son with the same honor that he receives. That is, to worship Jesus Christ as God. And I quote, "He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him." Those who do not worship Jesus Christ as God and as a member of the Trinity are idolaters, because they do not worship the God of the Bible who has revealed himself supremely in his own Son. But are there other gods then? When God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is he basically admitting there are a whole list of other gods, but that as long as they take second place to the highest God, they can have their space? Now, the issue is not whether there are any other gods. There are none. God himself says it through the prophets, "I know not any." But the issue is that people honor things or created beings as if they were God. Idolatry is to give to something created the honor due alone to the Creator. And a pagan would take something in nature and he would give it the name of his God and he would bow down to it. And they would have one God for thunder and lightning and another God for fertility and another God for the sun. They were essentially nature worshippers because they feared it or they needed it. But behind that is something demonic. The Apostle Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, "What shall I say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." There is something spiritual behind every false religion. Demons are claiming and receiving the honor that God alone may receive. Demons, as creatures, are claiming honor due to the Creator, presenting themselves as gods to be worshipped. The idolater with a false religion can have spiritual contact with his or her God. It feels very real to him or her. But it is spiritual darkness and idolatry. And yet this sermon is not going to focus this morning primarily on the idolaters outside of this room. It will focus primarily on the idolaters inside this room. You and me. John Calvin has written this, and I quote, "The human heart is a factory of idols," end quote. Ever toured an assembly line at a factory, maybe they're putting out chocolate bars or cars or box cereal or whatever the case may be, a drink in bottles. An assembly line mass produces something by the thousands. Our hearts are assembly lines. They mass produce idols continually. The problem is we don't think of them as gods, but we do honor them as gods. We give to people or created things the honor that belongs alone to the Creator. Notice how the Catechism summarizes this. "Thou shalt have no other gods" means you must know God, trust Him, submit to Him, expect every good thing from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with your whole heart. Whatever you do those things towards or to, that is your God, and you're honoring it as God. And when you give this wholeheartedness to things or people rather than God, you're an idolater. You may say with your lips that you believe in the one only true God, but your behavior and the desires of your heart reveal that there are competing gods to whom you pay your worship. Think of this example. Perhaps it can help you be aware of what your idols are. Have you ever watched tulip bulbs or flowers in your garden? When it comes to the sun, especially tulips do this. Before the sun comes up, they're closed. But as soon as the sun comes up, they open. And you watch them. They're pointing in whatever direction the sun is. And if you watch them in the early morning or throughout the afternoon, if they're in the sun, you will see that head of the tulip shift to focus on the sun. It goes after the sun. It points to the sun. It grows as close as possible towards the sun. It's absorbed by the sun. Whatever you are absorbed by, whatever your heart and desires yearn for, that is your God. And if it's anything other than the one true living God, you're an idolater. Now let's take this commandment then and search our hearts. What are some of the idols to which we have bowed or can bow? The Apostle says in Philippians 3 verse 19 that some people's God is their belly and their glory is in their shame. Satisfying their appetites and desires is all that they live for. They're always thinking of food and of pleasure. Do you know how many Canadians are like this? All they think about is the weekend and the next beer and the next meal. Their measuring stick for right and wrong is, does it feel good? Do I want it now? They turn from what God has made for us to enjoy in His time and in His way, and they make that a substitute for the living God. Do you live for this God? How can you tell? When you constantly think about your appetites and desires and wants and seldom about the honor and glory and service of God, then you have made a God of your belly. One way in which people make their belly their God is by becoming addicts. Every addict is an idolater because his desires are more important than God's standard. Just listen at an AA meeting to how people talk. One man writes of being confronted by his wife, and his wife told him, "You choose either the booze or me, but not both." And he said this, "There's no way I'm giving up my booze. I'm not even going to think about The lies and the cover-up and the wasted money show that there is no higher devotion in the addict's life than his booze or crack or porn or sex or food or whatever, or computer games or hobbies or whatever it may be. That person is an idolater. And he's in bondage. But it's a voluntary slavery of worship. And don't think that addiction just applies to someone stumbling drunk in the gutter. There's a conference recently put on by the Biblical School of Counseling. The title was The Addict in Us All. There can be certain habits of the heart and life that are taking some steps down the very same road. Another idol to which people bow is money. Job 31 describes the seeker of wealth like this. If you make gold your hope and say to fine gold, you are my confidence. And you rejoice when your wealth is great because your hand has gotten you much. When you feel secure and fulfilled and you feel that your identity is complete because you have savings or you are successful rather than because you are in the hands of God. When you worry about your finances but are not worried about pleasing God or loving your family. When all day long thoughts about money are popping into your head, when you constantly think about making it and using it and the desire for it eats at you, Jesus said in the gospel, you cannot serve two masters, God and mammon, meaning God and money. 1 Timothy says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Ephesians 5:5 says the covetous man is an idolater. Think of how easy it is to do this when you shop. You ever heard of shopaholics? People who just go out and spend money because it feels good. Try to drown the emptiness out on the inside and feel some excitement and fulfillment by buying something new, whether it's needed or not. They have a high of sorts, as they describe it. And the lady goes to the store and buys a shirt and comes home, prays in front of the mirror, bowing down to a shirt or a drill or a screwdriver. So you get home and you unpack it and you start using it, and then that feeling of excitement and fulfillment sinks back and the emptiness returns with a vengeance, and you've got to go do it again and again, hoping that somehow your idol will come through for you next time. Do you ever feel this euphoria in an unhealthy measure? It's one thing to enjoy what God gives you. It's another thing to make it the sun of your life and tulip-like, to adore it and follow it with your heart. You ever made your wallet your God, your things your God? Do they absorb the lion's share of your desire, focus, and energy? Do your dreams and plans for your own life become your idols? And that can happen in the little things and in the big things. You may want your life to go a certain way and not want it to go a certain other way. And when God makes it clear that He has other plans, you can be so upset with Him. And think He's somehow robbing you. But you can come home and your heart is set on sitting in your chair or reading your book or going for a walk or doing whatever it is you wanted to do or getting a break from all the rat race of kids, and then someone does some little thing that needs your attention and you just blow up. Often our anger is a revealer of what our idols are. For it is right to be angry in the defense of the glory of your God. That's what anger is created to be. But as idolaters, we pervert it to defend our idols. I fear, says the Puritan Thomas Watson, that on inspection there are more idolaters among us than we think. Another idol to which people bow is their own wisdom. Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment and righteousness, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What do you brag about? What do you glory in? That is your idol of choice. When you're thrilled with your mind, your muscles, your accomplishments, your family, your music, in a way that you do not give God the glory for them, then they are your idols. And if you're not thrilled with God, you will be thrilled with something else. Young people, did you do this morning when you were standing in front of a pane of glass in your home? Can your physical appearance be your idol? Or we should look our best when we come to the worship of God. It's part of glorifying God. Yes, God cares about the heart. He also cares about the outside. But if as you stand in front of the mirror, or sit in the car on the way here, and all you can wonder about is whether your friends will like your new outfit or if your hair is in place, it's your idol. Because you're thinking of others and giving God hardly a thought. If you give little or no thought to preparing your soul for the worship of the living God among the people of God, you're bowing down to worship idols. It's possible to make your family and children your idols too. Yeah, but someone will say, I don't understand. Shouldn't family come first in my life? Doesn't God say, take care of them and love them? Yes, He does. But you can allow your family to absorb so much of your devotion that you think of nothing else. You make your family the sun to which tulip-like all your petals gravitate. Think, for example, in the Old Testament of Eli. Eli didn't discipline his sons. And God said to him, why do you honor your sons more than me? When you fail to discipline your children because you can't be bothered, or you're tired, or you've had enough, or you don't want it to drive them away, and having them with you is more important to you than having God with you. They are your idol of choice. Remember the tearful, desperate words Rachel speaks to her husband Jacob. Give me children or I die. That is idolatry. Just fill in the blanks in your own life. What is it about which you say, if I don't have that, I'll die. I cannot be happy without. That's your idol. The list is endless, congregation. The one man makes his bag of golf clubs his god, his fishing pole, his rifle. Another worships her garden, her sewing machine, or novels because it's her reason for living and provides her the strength and support spiritually that she wants. It's the sun that absorbs your hopes and plans and dreams and thoughts and desires. It is not such a stretch, is it, to say with John Calvin that our hearts are factories of idols. Any good thing that God has given you, any part of creation taken in the wrong dose, the wrong way, or elevated to the sun in your life, is an idol. And the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is actually saying in these words that He alone is to be supreme in everything. It's our second point, the supreme commandment. The first commandment requires of you and of me that God be God in your life at every moment. All true religion and morality starts here with God in the highest place. I remember once coming across a news story, the debate in the United States about whether or not the Ten Commandments can be displayed in courtrooms or public buildings or schools. And there was this group of people that think they've solved the debate, and they proposed to the media, if we could just delete the first four commandments and post the second six, it shouldn't be a problem. It's like saying, if we could just forget about digging out the ground and putting a concrete basement in place, we could complete the house a lot faster. Without the first commandment, all the others are up for grabs too. What is it that God requires in this commandment? What does it mean concretely for God to be God in your life? Well, first of all, it means to know God. And remember that any sin of falling short of what God requires in the commandment is as sinful in His eyes as doing what He said not. Our catechism says it like this, that I rightly know the only true God. God can only be supreme if you know who He is and what He's worthy of receiving. That means, for one thing, that this commandment requires of you and me that we constantly learn to know God more. When you do not read your Bible, study your Bible, and do everything you can to grow in knowing your Bible and the God of the Word. You are giving to other things in your life the place that God alone should have. Thy Word, the psalmist says, is my chief delight. Anything less is idolatry. I remember in college on a framing crew as my summer job, working with another man who was studying for the ministry, and he was surprised that on a crew in which everyone were Christians, that we did not read the scriptures together at lunchtime. And he said to us, with pain in his voice, he said, "All day is a long time to go without the Word of God." Do you ever pant for God's Word and devour it? Anything short of this is to fail to keep the first commandment. How that rebukes us for sometimes being able to stay up till 2 a.m. to read a novel, but do you ever do that with the scriptures? How it rebukes us for thinking nothing of a movie that lasts for 2 or 3 hours, but thinking it's too much to spend 10 minutes reading a good book that unfolds the riches of Christ or the wonders of Scripture or the Bible itself. Yeah, but someone says, "It's not my thing." Or someone else says, "I'm busy." Really? Are you too busy to eat? Do you skip your daily food when you're busy? Maybe the odd time, but not that much. If you can feed your stomach but not your soul, your belly is higher on your priority list than God. You're not busy. You're an idolater. Sometimes you hear people say, "Yeah, but I struggle to be consistent in my scripture reading." I understand. I can struggle with that too sometimes, believe it or not. But it's not just a struggle. It's idolatry. Came across an astonishing survey. Professing Christians in North America, many say they hardly, if ever, read their Bibles, not even at the dinner table. How can this be? How can you say you trust God if you don't want to hear His voice? How can you say He's God, but you treat His voice to you as if it's not worth hearing? How can you say you love God if you don't want to listen to Him talking to you? How can you say God is precious to you if you plug your ears when it comes to hearing His voice? Your parents, if you were talking to your children and they do this and say, "La, la, la, I can't hear you," do you accept that from them? That's what you do when you fail to read the Word of God. There's nothing comforting or encouraging to be said this morning to people who constantly and habitually leave their Bibles unread. If that's you, at best, you're backsliding. And at worst, you're deceiving yourself about being a child of God. You must repent of your idolatry. The second way in which God desires to be supreme in your life is by your trusting Him. That means you depend on Him. And among other things, this is a call for prayer. The one who does not pray is putting his trust somewhere else than in God. You're saying, "I can get by today on my own. I don't need wisdom. I don't need grace. I don't need blessing. I don't need help or guidance from outside of myself. I can handle it. Thank you very much." Do you remember when you first fell in love with your spouse? I remember those days vividly. I considered a day of miserable event if I had not spoken to Lisa at least once, preferably more than once. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 43:22. "You have not called on me, O Jacob. You have become weary of me, O Israel." Isn't that what a girl says when the guy she's going out with can't be bothered to talk to her or listen to her? Do you ever pour out your heart to God in secret? Do you ever desire Him and express that to Him? If not, it's idolatry. Aren't you saying to God, "I'm tired of you"? One of the good features of modern phones is that there's call waiting on them. You can see who's calling, and you can choose to take the call or let the answering machine take it. You can say, "Oh, it's just a salesman. I don't need to hear that." Do you put God on call waiting? by ignoring His word and prayer. The third way in which God wants to be supreme in your life is that with humility and patience you submit to Him. Every act of disobedience to even the least commandment of God. Do you ever sort them and say, I like this one, this one's not that important. You know what, if we fudge on that one, that's okay. It's making something or someone else the standard in your life. You're letting that other person, perhaps yourself, be God to you at that moment. Every sin, therefore, is not just a violation of some other commandments, but every sin is a violation also of the first commandment. Because you're saying to God, I know better than you do at the moment. What's right and what's wrong? That is idolatry. And in that light, how seldom we ever really confess our idolatry to God. Maybe you say to God, you know, I was grumpy today or I should have done that. Do you ever tell God you're an idolater? Listen to these striking words of Samuel to King Saul. God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites. Saul let the people keep the best of the livestock, supposedly even to worship God with. And Samuel said this to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as He does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. Did you hear that? Every moment in which you do not obey God's voice perfectly, spontaneously, from the heart and completely, God considers that to be as bad as witchcraft and idolatry. Have you ever thought of your stubbornness that way? That God considers it witchcraft. A fourth way in which God is to be supreme in every moment of your life is that you fear Him. And this is closely related to obeying Him. Why didn't Saul obey the voice of the Lord? Because he was afraid of what people would think or say or do if he told them to. People were big in his mind and God was small. Have you ever failed to do what's right because you're embarrassed what someone else will think or say? Do they not become as God to you at that moment? Do you not worship their opinion and adjust your life to meet their standards? That is idolatry. Do you ever tremble at the word of God and stand in awe of Him? Isaiah 66 verse 2 describes the child of God like this. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Do you ever tremble at God's word and hasten to obey it out of awe for God? It doesn't have to be a trembling of slavish terror, but a trembling of reverence. It makes you afraid in the right sense of the word to sin. Anything less than that is idolatry because you give to people what is due to God alone. You can put this requirement of fearing God a different way. It means being conscious of God's smiles and frowns and thinking these are more important than the smiles and frowns of anyone else and remembering God's eyes are on you. And like Joseph when he was alone with Mrs. Potiphar in the house, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Leviticus 19:14 is a beautiful application of the first commandment. I quote, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Now what harm can it do to curse a deaf person? He can't hear you. What harm does it do to shout at that other driver in the car with your lips or in your mind who cuts you off and call him names? He doesn't know. Keeping the first commandment means you realize God is there and God sees it. That means you obey even when no one else is looking because God is God in your life. And when the curtains are drawn and the TV is on and you're clicking with your mouse and you're surfing the internet, you say, I will not look at that which offends my God. And when the teacher steps out of the room during an exam or quiz, it makes no difference to you because God hasn't left the room. And when you're talking on the phone and you're tempted to gossip, you don't because you remember that God's ears are cupped to the conversation and you hate that sin because He hates it. Listen to how the Catechism unpacks what it means to keep the first commandment, being willing to renounce and forsake any creature rather than commit one least thing contrary to His will. To put it in plain language, it means being willing rather to die than to commit the least sin. To be willing to suffer the loss of everything and anything rather than sin. And if not, God says, you are an idolater. Listen to what else is required in the first commandment. Glorifying God with my whole heart. That is, burning with zeal for God. The lukewarm, the complacent Christian who has lost his first love is an idolater, congregation. He gives his heart and passion to something else. Our hearts are factories of idols. Rather than not being relevant, this commandment is the commandment of God that you and I break more than any other in the Bible. We churn our idols out daily like a factory assembly line. Oh Lord, if thou shouldst mark our sins, who then could stand? You need Christ desperately, congregation. But not only are your sins and mine against this commandment the most numerous, they are also the most offensive to God. Do you know what the worst of all this is? Listen again to the words of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does that mean, before me? You could translate it literally, in my presence, in my face. Every failure to keep the first commandment, every act of idolatry is committed in the face of God, in front of his eyes. That's why the Bible calls sin especially idolatry. He calls it spiritual adultery. Ladies, what would you think if your husband brought another woman into the house while you're there, while you're in the living room, sat down with her on the couch, put his arm around her, and kissed her while you're watching? What if he would say to you, honey, relax, she's only going to be here once a week? What if they carried their adulterous relationship on right in your face? That is what every failure to keep the first commandment is. It is an act of spiritual adultery in God's face. Every act of idolatry is to be a spiritual prostitute in the presence of your husband. Someone may say, that example makes me uncomfortable. Well, then you should read Ezekiel 23 and thank me that I was a little less graphic than I could have been. Because if you read Ezekiel 23, the sexual imagery there and the words that are spoken, God wants us to feel uncomfortable. He wants us to feel the weight of idolatry. How are you going to confess these sins to the Lord? How does a woman confess to her husband that she's had an affair? With a matter-of-fact voice? The same tone as if you failed to make an appointment for him to get a haircut. You know, sorry, son, honey, I was just a little bit busy today. And you say, oh, well, try again tomorrow. You take that tone of voice in confessing your sin to God. That makes it worse rather than better. That's what you're doing when you say, oh, well, we're all sinners. You're implying it's normal instead of saying it is inexcusable. Wouldn't such a woman rather come into the room? She'd sit there with quivering lip, or he, hardly able to look up, not daring to look him or her in the eye. She would weep. She would say, there's been another man in my life. Don't leave me. Oh God, I've sinned in thy sight. I've prostituted myself to other gods. And I've done it in your face. But don't leave me. Don't divorce me. Don't send me away. I don't want to be unfaithful anymore. What would you say to your spouse at such a moment? What does God say to his spiritual spouse and bride when he hears such a confession? Listen to these words from our scripture reading in Jeremiah 3. Return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. In this case, it means repent. Break those idols, and as often as they are mass produced in your heart, sweep them away again. And God gives this promise to those who do. And I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful. Amazing mercy, saith the Lord. And I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thy iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you. Those words are fragrant with the cross of Jesus Christ. How will you answer the Lord? That's what he just said to you. How are you going to answer him this morning? Maybe for the first time you realize the depth of your sin in God's presence. You're exposed by hearing these words from God, who says to you, you did this and I am married to you. And even if you're an unconverted covenant child, you have no excuse, for these words in Jeremiah are spoken to unconverted people. Return unto me, the Lord says, for I am married to you. That is the language of the covenant of grace. But maybe that marriage in your case is all just an arranged marriage from God's side, and it's not a spiritual relationship of love. And even then, God says it is still spiritual adultery. You're a spiritual whore. And God says, I'm married to you. To unconverted, faithless Israel. That doesn't mean all covenant children are automatically saved, but it gives all the more reason for repentance. Therefore, return to me, God says. Break those idols, smash them to bits, and turn to the Lord in repentance with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That is your only hope as an idolater. Yeah, but someone will say, Pastor, I break this commandment so often. There's no way I can repent. I don't even know where to start. I don't know how to shut down the assembly line of idols in my heart. I can't even begin to keep this commandment. What can I do then? Listen to this precious promise from Ezekiel 36:25. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will put my spirit within you. That's what you need. Listen again to Jeremiah 3. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And the answer Israel is to give is, behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord, our God. Pray. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit with a desperation born of being exposed for who and what you are. Your only hope is in the Spirit of God unleashing the eruption of idol-smashing power in you. Without His help, you are stuck, lost, and hopeless. Pray like this. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to rip it from thy throne and worship only thee. Do you hear what God promises in His word? Even to idolaters. Do you hear His call to return to Him again? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's something that comes even before those words. I am the Lord thy God. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember who speaks these words. The God who has redeemed His people from slavery of Egypt by blood and by power, by signs that destroyed the gods of Egypt, by blood on the doorposts from the Passover lamb. And that is why Mount Sinai is smoking and rumbling now with awesome signs. Not simply to make them fear God, but to make them so fear the Lord that they don't need to fear anyone else. And if this is your God with such awesome power and redeeming love, you need no other gods at all. He is more than able and willing to give you everything you need. More about that tonight. With this God as your God, you need no other. And that is what the Lord says to you now. In the blood and power of Jesus Christ, he says to you, I am the Lord. I am married to you, your God. Therefore, by my grace, Son, Spirit, and help, thou shalt have no other gods before me.